Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault and that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him.
As we come to God's word, let's start by praying. Father God, thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. And Lord, we pray this evening as we come to your word that you would be at work through it and by your Holy Spirit. Please would you be at work in me that I might speak faithfully and helpfully. Please would you be at work in all of us that as we hear your word, we might be changed and it might be applied to our hearts for our good and for your glory. Amen. Next spring is A Passion for Life. It was on 10 years ago. It's on again now, which is a big organization that is trying to share the gospel with millions of people in this country who haven't heard it. And at Spicer Street, we'll be taking part. And it was great earlier to hear Ben's testimony and think about the people who shared the gospel with him. Parents and university people and Nick, who read the Bible with him. And perhaps it prompted you to think about the people who shared the gospel with you, that brought you to faith, at whatever point that happened for you in your life. And we know, I think, that we are called to share the gospel. And we also know, I think, that that is hard. And that it is tempting not to do it and to wonder, you know, is it worth it? And wonder, why is it something that Christians are called to do? Why do we bother? What is it that we're doing when we share the gospel with other people? Well, as we come to Jonah has a lot to say to us about those sort of questions. Because this is a book, although I suspect that it's probably most famous for the massive fish that turns up at the end of this chapter, it's actually a very layered and complex book about God and about how he relates to people, how he relates to his people, and how he relates to people who are rejecting him and how they relate to him in turn. And it teaches us what God expects of those who follow him and it teaches what are his intentions for those who don't. It's a book about judgment, and it's a book about mercy. So this evening, as we come to it, we're going to look at the people that we've come across in chapter 1, and we're going to think about their relationships with God. And we're going to explore what that tells us about God. And we're going to think about how that then starts to help us to answer some of these big questions. So of course, as we come to it, we're going to start with Jonah. He's the eponymous character. This is the book of Jonah, so we should start with him. And the book starts, as we just heard, in completely standard fashion. We are in our comfort zone as we read the Lord of the Word. Not in our comfort zone. We're in our comfort zone as we read the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. This is how a lot of the books of prophecy start. So if you were to flick forward in your Bible and you were to look at Micah or Zephaniah or Zechariah, they all start, the word of the Lord came to. The word of the Lord came. And the word of the Lord here comes to Jonah, son of Amittai, one of God's prophets. We get his father's name. It centers him as one of the people of Israel. He is God's person. This is an insider. He's one of God's people. But thereafter, it gets a bit strange. I went on a management training course once about 10 years ago where they talked for about 3 days about comfort zones and stretch zones and panic zones. And the whole point of this thing was to say, get out of your comfort zone because all your learning will be done in the stretch zone. And it was a really boring 3 days, I'll be honest. But if they were right, it's good news because we're instantly out of our comfort zone. The word of the Lord comes. But firstly, Jonah is sent not to Israel to preach a word to God's people, but to Nineveh. And secondly, he refuses to go. And who the Ninevites were really matters. Because the Ninevites are not just some random bunch of strangers. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria at the time was the brutal global superpower. And I mean brutal. They were notoriously cruel. If you go down to the British Museum, you can still see today the huge panels they made of themselves torturing and murdering their victims, glorifying and impaling people and all sorts of other things that probably aren't ideal for children to hear on a Sunday night. They were a byword for evil. They were nasty. And they were the ruling power in the world at the time, in this part of the world. They were everybody's idea of a wicked tyranny. So the idea that Jonah might be sent to preach the gospel to them is shocking. We might wonder what God's plan could possibly be in preaching to them. But at this point, all we're told is that God wants to send his word to Nineveh because they are wicked, and that Jonah is the man for the job. And what is even more shocking is that Jonah refuses to go. Why does he do that? Well, actually, we're in chapter 1, and Jonah does give us a very clear answer as to why he refuses to go, but it doesn't come in chapter 1, so we're just going to leave that loose end, and we'll pick it up in a few weeks when we get to the end of the book. But for now, we see that presented with, let's be honest, a pretty unappetizing task of going to the center of this brutal world superpower and telling them that they're evil and wicked and against God, it just doesn't. He disobeys, he skips town, and he heads to Tarshish, which could not be in a more opposite direction. I don't know which way east and west is here, but he should have been going east, he went west. Or rather, he tries to run away. Because actually, the cold hard truth is that he can't. Turns out, it's not as easy as Jonah had hoped to run away from an omniscient, omnipresent God. He gets on the boat, and he sails, and immediately he's in trouble. God sends a huge and terrifying storm, so huge and so violent that it threatens to break up the ship that he's on board. And Jonah has gone down into the bottom of the ship and is asleep. I'm going to guess he's probably trying to pretend that none of this is actually happening. But when the captain comes to get him, he doesn't equivocate. He knows what's going on. He says, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And he tells them that he's running away. And they instantly get it, because their response is, "What have you done?" So there's some discussion. And Jonah tells them that the only thing they can possibly do here is throw him overboard. And there's some more discussion, and you imagine this is probably a pretty fraught discussion. And they chuck him overboard. And instantly the storm is calmed. And so Jonah gets his just desserts, for his disobedience. God's judgment, which was due to be proclaimed against Nineveh for their wickedness, is worked out on Jonah for his disobedience. He's thrown into the depths of the sea, and the sailors are in no doubt whatsoever that they have killed him. They beg God not to judge them for it. But then comes the twist. Verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. The Lord provides a great fish to swallow him. And at the end of the chapter tonight, Jonah might not be in your ideal situation in the belly of a big fish, but he's alive. And thanks to God's mercy, he has hope. Cliffhanger ending. By the way, I think it is worth thinking briefly about the fish. It's what you think of when you come to Jonah. There's a whole musical about Jonah, and I think that's because there's a fish. Is he a metaphor, this fish? You can think about it for yourself, but my view is that this is a fish. There's no suggestion in the text that it's anything other than a real fish. Of course, it is deeply unusual for such a fish to exist, to eat a man, for the man to survive for 3 days and nights underwater in the belly of a fish, to be spat back out. I mean, of course, it's unusual, but I think the point is that this is a miraculous event brought about by a God who controls creation. If you believe in this God that controls the storm, there's no reason why we can't believe in the God that has created and controls the fish. The point is that God can work the miracle, that God is in control. If he's in control, and he is, then he can do what he likes. The surprise is the point. This is God working out his will in a miraculous way. So what do we see when we think about Jonah? Actually, not that much about Jonah. We see that he has a relationship with God. We see that both because he's called as a prophet and because, confronted by the sailors, he professes his faith in God. We see that he understands that God has power and authority because he knows that his sin needs dealing with and that judgment is coming to him. But as yet, we're not clear on what his motivation is. We're not clear on why he's acting like this. We haven't seen him engage directly with God. All of that comes later in the book. At this point, we really just have a headline. Jonah, the disobedient prophet. What we have seen is a great deal about God, and we'll come to that in a minute. But before we do, let's think about the sailors. The sailors are the other key characters in this chapter, and this is their only appearance in the book, so it would be unfair of us not to think about them now. And in one sense, I think it's tempting to feel that the sailors are innocent victims here. These guys are just running the route between Joppa and Tarshish. They take a paying passenger, which they're perfectly entitled to do, and they find themselves caught up in this monumental storm that is nothing to do with them. But actually, look at verse 5. When they're caught up in this storm, and it can't be the first storm they've faced, all the sailors are afraid, and each cried out to his own God. So, while they might not be the people whose disobedience has caused this storm, they're not innocent in that sense. They're following false gods. They don't know the Lord, and they're not obedient to him. Now, of course, when they call on their false gods, nothing happens because their false gods are false. And then they remember Jonah. There's a guy asleep in the bottom of the boat. So they go down and they wake him up and they tell him to call on his God. But at this point, they still haven't realized who Jonah is or who God is. All they're doing here is trying to cover their bases. They think maybe this guy knows a God we don't know. All they're really interested in is finding a God, any God, who will intervene and save their lives. They just don't want to die. And their desperation grows and they cast lots. And they want to know whose fault this storm is. And of course the lot falls on Jonah. And not unnaturally their question is, who are you? What has caused all this? And Jonah replies with the answer that we looked at just before. He's a Hebrew. He worships the God who created the sea and the dry land. He worships the living and only God. And their answer to that, which we saw already, is extraordinary. because they seem to grasp the seriousness of the situation in a way that Jonah kind of doesn't. They are thunderstruck by this. What have you done? You worship the God who created all this and you're disobeying him. Even so, they don't want to chuck him overboard, and I think you've got to say that's to their credit. But eventually, it's him or them. So over he goes. And when the storm immediately calms, what is their reaction? You see it in verse 16. They are struck with fear to the Lord, fear of the Lord, and they sacrifice and offer vows to him. So what do we see about them? Well, if in Jonah we've got the disobedient believer, then here we have obedient unbelievers. The sailors are shown God's power, and they respond in worship. Do they become believers? Are they appointed to eternal life? I just don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But what I think we can be absolutely sure of is that these people who are not Israelites, these people who are not God's people, these people who are outsiders, as much as the Ninevites are outsiders, give greater glory and honor to God in this chapter than Jonah does. God's appointed prophet disobeys the Lord, but God reveals himself by his power to these strangers, and they respond in praise. So what are we being shown about God in all of this? Well, the Ninevites' wickedness has come up before God, and so he's going to send a prophet to preach against them. They deserve judgment. And Jonah knows God, but he is disobedient. And he deserves judgment. And the sailors worship other gods, and so they can't be in good standing with the Lord. And as the chapter progresses, as we've seen, it all seems to go as you would expect. We don't see anything more about the Ninevites yet, but Jonah's insolent disobedience gets an immediate judgment in the storm, and he gets thrown out of the boat. And the sailors too, calling on their idols, look set to face God's judgment. But verse 15, everything turns. The sailors, shown the power of God, worship him, and their lives are saved. And they sail out of this chapter and they sail out of the book, sacrificing to God and making vows to him. And even more surprising, as we've already seen, is the totally unexpected and, let's face it, totally undeserved rescue of Jonah by the fish in verse 17. And it's worth noticing that in one sense, the sailors shouldn't even be in this story. If Jonah had obeyed God, he'd be heading east on horseback, not heading west on a boat. But their brush with Jonah absolutely transforms their lives. And you've got to think, once they get back to shore with their tale of huge storms and huge fish and calming things and throwing people overboard, it's going to have an impact on the lives of the people around them. I can't imagine what this sounded like when they got back to Joppa. I'd have loved to have been there. And what we've seen in the events that we've reflected on there and in the broader shape of the chapter then allows us to consider more deeply what we're being shown about God. And I think there are at least five things here that we can see. First of all, we see that God is serious about justice. In fact, the whole book is predicated on God being serious about justice. Jonah is being sent by God to preach against the Ninevites because of their wickedness, because it offends God's justice that they behave the way that they behave. That wickedness that they exhibit is rebellion against God. It's sin driven by their refusal to order their lives as he commands. And that absolutely dreadful list of human rights abuses, an atrocity which people still talk about today, God simply won't stand for it. And he sends Jonah to proclaim his judgment against it. But we see that judgment too when we think about Jonah. His disobedience receives an instant and overwhelming response from God in the storm. God expects obedience, and disobedience has its consequence. There's a modern view of God that rejects the idea of a God of justice. there's two ways that people want to do it. There's a line of argument that goes, if there is a God, he made me. He loves me. He wouldn't judge me for what I do. He wouldn't judge me for what I want. That's the Ninevite argument, I think. I can do this because I am okay. God just isn't going to judge me. Or the other line of argument goes, look, if there is a God, I just don't think he's got the power to do anything about this. I don't think there's a God at all. I think there's a remote God. I don't think that there's anything beyond this life. So there's no consequence for anything I'm going to do. I'm just going to do what I want. That, I think, is the Jonah argument. But the Ninevites show us that God does care. And God does judge. He is serious about justice. And God's response to Jonah shows us that God is powerful. That's number two. What we see in this chapter is a God who cares about justice and a God who is powerful to do something about it. That had consequences for the Ninevites and for Jonah. And it has consequences for us today. And we'll need to come back and think about that. Thirdly, we see that God uses all situations and events for his purpose. Even human actions that seem quite contrary to what he wants. As we've seen, the sailors are transformed by an incident that, had Jonah obeyed, wouldn't have happened. But it is a remarkable truth in the Bible that God continually uses things that seem to be out of his control for good. So if you go to the very end of the book of Genesis, for example, Joseph, who, now think about it, has also got a musical about him, he of Technicolor Dreamcoat fame, says to his brothers, who had beaten and sold him into slavery, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And of course, the most important example of that in the Bible, and in fact in all of history, is Jesus' death and resurrection. The religious leaders intended Jesus' crucifixion as the final end to Jesus' ministry. Let us put a stop to that. That was their plan. But what actually happened was the catalyst for the global expansion of God's kingdom. God's will will not be thwarted by man. God's will not be thwarted by disobedience. Really, this is a more magnificent demonstration of God's power than even the storm. Fourthly, we see that God is merciful. And that his mercy is totally undeserved. So when Jonah's thrown overboard by the sailors, if you think about it, he's done not one thing to try and make up for his disobedience. He hasn't spoken to God at this point. He hasn't repented. He's acknowledged that he's the cause of God's anger, and he knows that it has to be dealt with, but he's made no attempt to repent. He's made no attempt to turn back. He's made no effort to deal with God's wrath. He hasn't sought forgiveness of the Lord. Just tells the sailors the situation and then mutely goes over the side. In fact, later on in the book, we'll see that Jonah is positively sullen about having to do what he's told. Which is all to say that there's nothing that Jonah has done that deserves the demonstration of God's mercy that we see in verse 17. There's no reason, in one sense, why God should save Jonah's life. So his life is preserved in a miraculous way, but it's purely and entirely a work of God. Why God does that, how God can both be perfectly just and merciful, we need to think about. But we see clearly in Jonah 1 that God's mercy is both real and undeserved. God's not doing deals with Jonah. And fifthly, we see that God sends out his word into the world. He sends Jonah to Nineveh to proclaim his rule. He reveals himself in the storm to the sailors. He's teaching Jonah about what it means to be obedient. Actually, at the very heart of the book of Jonah, and I'm slightly getting out of the scope of chapter 1, it's not just that God is merciful. It's that God intends to proclaim his mercy throughout the world. He's fulfilling his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 to bless all the peoples of the earth. And in using Jonah to do it, he's reminding Israel of their disobedience. And he's calling them back. Back to living for his purposes. And that again has massive implications for us today. When we consider it carefully, Jonah 1 gives us a huge and a cosmic view of a God who actively orders his creation to fulfill his purposes. And it shows us how people of all kinds relate to God, whether they realize it or not. But it all still leaves us with a big question that I left unanswered in the middle of all that. How can a God who is serious about justice and all-powerful to enforce that justice, as we see that he is, still have room for mercy? Or put another way, how can justice be done when guilty people receive mercy? Or where is mercy if the guilty are punished? These great themes of Jonah 1, God's justice and God's mercy, are not just themes of this chapter, not just themes of Jonah, but themes of the whole Bible. And Jonah is in many ways a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And that's not me stretching. That is a comparison that Jesus himself makes. You can see it in Matthew 12:39. It's in Luke as well. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, this is Jesus speaking, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Spoilers, sorry. And now, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus describes himself as something greater than Jonah. Jonah was sent to preach God's word to God's enemies. So was Jesus. Jonah was hidden for 3 days and came back as though to life. Jesus died and 3 days later rose to life. Jonah is a visible picture of God's mercy. But see the contrasts between Jonah and Jesus as well. Jonah was disobedient, and Jesus was perfectly obedient. Jonah deserves his punishment, but actually doesn't receive it. Jesus deserved no punishment at all, but he went to his death willingly. And that willing death is where justice and mercy meet. Jesus took the punishment that other people were due, because Jesus was sinless. And that meant that he could pay the price, not for himself, because there was no price to pay, but for others. For us. Anyone who trusts him. Justice was perfectly done on the cross, because God is a God of justice. And mercy is freely available in Jesus Christ, because God is a God of mercy. And that is ultimately how God's mercy is available to all people on earth. And so, as well as pausing to think about who God is, we need to think about who are we. Because if you're listening tonight, if you're here or you're listening online, and you don't have any relationship with God at all, then perhaps you identify most with the sailors. You may not be actively opposed to Christianity. I mean, you're sitting in a church. Perhaps you're broadly indifferent. Not entirely clear what we're doing here at all. Perhaps you never really thought about it very much. That's basically the situation the sailors are in, isn't it? I don't think the sailors would have described themselves as enemies of God. I don't think the sailors would have described themselves as reference to God at all. Until God showed them his power. God spoke to the sailors in the storm, and God speaks today through his word. So for whatever reason, you're here tonight, and God is revealing himself to you through his word, the Bible. He is the creator. He made you. He has power and authority to judge, and he requires obedience. But he is a merciful God. And through the death of Jesus and his resurrection, he extends the offer of that eternal life to all who believe in Jesus. When the sailors saw his power, they turned and worshipped him. And that is all that is required of you. Turn to Jesus. Acknowledge the truth of who he is. his God and worship him. And then you too can receive God's mercy and come into his kingdom. Repent and believe. If you'd like to think that through more, catch me after the service, talk to Phil, drop the office an email, talk to anyone else who's here. Because most of us, I guess, would think of ourselves as God's people. Most of us would say that we do know God. We would say that we do have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is quite uncomfortable, because in the context of this chapter, that makes us Jonah. And really, this chapter prompts us to think about whether or not our lives reflect the reality of our identity in Jesus. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a situation where you do something and somebody says to you, "I thought you were a Christian." It's actually excruciating when that happens, because what it means is you've let yourself down. And more than that, it means you've let God down. It means the way you've behaved has given the lie to what you talk about. Maybe you've fiddled something at work to make life easier. I don't mean grand fraud. I mean some minor thing, some grey around the edge. Maybe you told a white lie to make a situation go away. Maybe you let someone else take the rap for something you did just by not saying anything. But someone notices and they call you on it. Because you profess a high standard when you call yourself a Christian. When you call on the name of Jesus, when you apply that to yourself, you profess a very high standard. And you've fallen short. And actually what they're doing is they're with the sailors in verse 10. What have you done? Jonah paid an immediate price for his disobedience, but we trust in the blood of Jesus to cover our sin. And that is a wonderful thing, but we dare not presume on it. The temptation is that we know our sin's forgiven, so we carry on sinning. That is something that we must resist. To live as God's people, saved by unmerited grace, rejoicing in mercy, means to respond in obedience. The Bible is perfectly clear on how we are to lie. How we are to lie. How we are to live, maybe. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't avoid blame. Don't cheat. Don't gossip. Love God. Love Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. None of us is doing that perfectly. But it should be our aim to be growing in godliness, to be growing in obedience, to be responding to Jesus' death and resurrection in a way that honors him. Jonah disobeyed. Don't be like Jonah. And what was it that Jonah refused to do? Jonah refused to take the word of God to the Ninevites. Nineveh is long gone. But it's perfectly clear from Jonah 1 that God intends to reveal himself to the world. He wanted Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, who were sworn enemies of God and of God's people. And he revealed to himself to the sailors, who were totally ignorant of him. Like Jonah, I think there is a temptation for us to think, well, we're in. We're part of God's people. And if it's all right with you, I shall just sit tight. Thanks very much. But there's a call in God's word for his people to share the gospel across the world and carry out his plan. Think of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. We're to work to fulfill the promise that God makes in Mark 13:27, that at the end of time he will gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Just getting your head down and sitting tight isn't an option. There are people groups today who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people groups and governments and people who have heard it and rejected it utterly. There are people who are totally indifferent. God wants the gospel to reach them all. And God offers his mercy to them all if they will only accept it. And just as God's chosen messenger to the Ninevites was Jonah, so God's chosen messenger to the world today is his church. That's us. Now, that might not be easy. In the UK, I think for the most part, it's just very uncomfortable. Elsewhere in the world, it's an outright illegal, possibly fatal. But when we assume that someone is too hard-bitten to respond, that they've heard it and they don't want to know, and we should respect that. When we assume that people with other faiths are totally unreachable, when we assume that, you know, it's just easier not to do it, what we're doing is we're putting ourselves in the place of Jonah and thinking we know better than God. And that is not a good place to be. Or perhaps even worse, we think, probably unconsciously, that we deserve God's mercy, but they don't. They're awful. That is to demean what Jesus did. If we're honest with ourselves, we will acknowledge that to see Jonah's disobedience is to realize that he is an example to us, because we're the same. Jonah's not been put here for us to judge. Jonah is a mirror for us to see ourselves. If we think about our questions at the beginning, is it important that we share our faith? Yes, because it's God's will. And because of recipients of God's mercy, who are we to withhold the news of that mercy to people around us who we know sit under God's judgment otherwise? As recipients of God's mercy, we are firstly to rejoice in the relationship with God that Jesus has bought us. And then we are to live lives that are worthy of it, pointing people to Jesus by the way that we live and engage with the world around us. And we are explicitly to share Jesus. We are to share the good news of God's mercy with all people so that God's kingdom might grow and his glory might abound. So when we think about our relationships with people at work, or the opportunities that present themselves for us to support overseas mission, or to go on overseas mission, or to get involved in an initiative like Passion for Life, or to plant a church, we need to be clear that God sends his word to all people and uses his church to do so. These things are our job. Jonah is a book about judgment and mercy. And Jesus wonderfully resolves that tension for us. And chapter 1 is a chapter about obedience and disobedience. And that remains as powerful for us as it is for Jonah. If we say with Jonah in verse 9, "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the seas and the dry land," then let's demonstrate that in our obedience to him and in our resolve to share the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the extraordinary, undeserved gift of grace that comes to us through Christ. We thank you for the way that you sent your word out into the world to find us, although we knew nothing of you and lived lives that rejected you. And you showed us your mercy and you saved us by your grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live lives that honor you. And we pray that you would give us courage to share the gospel in turn with others so that your glory might abound, and your kingdom might grow, and your name might be known. Amen. We are going to sing His Mercy Is More. Partly, I'm going to be honest, because it contains the line, "thrown into a sea without bottom or shore." And, you know, if you have got an opportunity to sing it, it's got to be there. But mostly because when we're faced with God's mercy, it is right that we rejoice. It is right that we turn to praise to God, as the sailors did, and sing, "Praise the Lord, because he's had mercy on us, undeserved mercy." Let's sing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.